finally through with Luke chapter number 8, and we're moving right along into Luke chapter number 9. I think we can go down through some of these passages here that are before us a little faster without being quite so caught in all the details, because there are things here that we've been over before. But Luke chapter 9 is the closing act of Christ's ministry in Galilee. And actually three ministry forays in Galilee. First, back in chapter 6, when he goes out in Galilee and he gathers a lot of disciples, and that's when he selects the 12 apostles. Then in chapter, then his next ministry, he takes the 12 with him then, and they go out and they minister with him. And now he's going to send them into Galilee without him. And so this, what's going to happen now in these few verses we're fixing to go, begin with, is you're going to see him select out, commission the 12, and then send them out into Galilee alone. Alone in the sense of not with him. Mark 14, he says that they went two by two. There's a cult, a group of people called two by twos. Cuneites, that's it. And it's a real, in the woodwork kind of a group. You may have never known them. I know several who've come out of that group. But they call themselves two by twos because they go out two by two. And in most visitation programs, you'll see people going out two by two. And it comes from this, which we're going to read here. When Christ originally sends out the 12 apostles, they go out in their ministry and they go out two by two. And that's in Mark 14, it's not here in Luke. But as they go out in their ministry, they're going to go out into Galilee, and they're going to carry on the ministry of Christ. And you have to kind of get the progression of what's going on. They've been with him, and they've watched him minister, and they've shadowed what he's done. They've been trained by him, observed by him, and now he's going to step back and send them out to do the work of the ministry, give them a commission, give them authority, give them power to go out and exercise, and then he's going to send them out and let them do it on their own. He's training them. This is for further education of the apostles and the little flock with them. For the time when they're going to be called upon to minister in his absence. Up to this time, he's been with them. But if you go down to verse 51, you'll notice in this chapter, he's going to leave Galilee, and he's going to head toward Jerusalem. Verse 51, it came to pass when the time was come that he should be received up, he steadfastly set his face to go to Jerusalem. He's made up his mind. Isaiah 50 says he set his face like a flint, and he's on the way to Jerusalem. And we'll see as we go down through chapter 9, he's begun to tell them, I'm going to go to Jerusalem and suffer many things and be killed and raised again the third day. So he's leaving Galilee to go to Jerusalem with the intention of going there to die. The time has come for that to take place. In light of his rejection, the little flock is going to carry on his ministry after he's rejected. He's going to go back to heaven, and they're going to carry on the ministry to Israel in his absence. So part of their training is learning how to do that now, ministering in his absence. And that's what's beginning to happen here. Then he called his 12 disciples together and gave them power and authority over all devils and to cure diseases. Now, if you go back to chapter 6, you'll notice that you'll remember back here that he already had chosen the 12 apostles. Chapter 6, verse number 12, it came to pass in those days that he went into a mountain to pray and continued all night in prayer to God. And when it was day, he called unto him his disciples, and of them he chose 12, whom also he named apostles. Now, these 12 disciples that become the 12 apostles, an apostle is someone, is a sent one. The word literally means to be sent for one. And these men are not just going to minister with him and learn from him. A disciple is a learner. These are men who are now going to be sent out by him. And here's Luke's record of that here in Luke chapter number 9. Then he called his 12 disciples, these men whom he's already chosen. He's already identified them as his apostles, but now he's going to commission them. Now, in Matthew 10, And then you're going to get a much more detailed account by Matthew of the instructions. Here his instructions will only be in three verses, 3, 4, and 5. Matthew, the whole of chapter 10 is the instructions that he gives. So there's a great deal of detail in Matthew that isn't in Luke, but Luke isn't interested in all of the detail. You can get that from Matthew. Luke is interested in the action and the flow of thinking that's being done as he presents it here. But don't forget about Matthew being the place where all the detail is involved. He called his 12 disciples together and gave them power and authority over all devils and to cure diseases. They're given power and authority. Now those two words sometimes are misunderstood because a lot of times they're used interchangeably. The word power in this context is the idea of force and capacity and ability to move things. We use the word work, energy, is the capacity to move something, the force, the ability to do something. Yes, I have the power to pick something up. The word authority is a different kind of a word. It's the word that describes the right, the privilege. You've got the power, you have the ability, the capacity, the force, the energy to do something. With authority, you have the right to exercise the power. So one is a word talking about the energy and the force involved. The other is talking about the right to exercise the force. So he gives them not only the authority, but he gives them the actual ability to have power and authority over devils and diseases, the two D's. Now, we've already studied at some length about the fact that there are two categories of miracles that show forth the kingdom of God. In chapter 8, verse 1, when we started there, we spent some time looking at that verse. It came to pass afterward that when he went throughout every city and village preaching and showing the glad tidings of the kingdom of God, the 12 were with him. So he's been out preaching the kingdom and showing the demonstrations of the miracles that authenticate the message that he's preaching. And they come in two categories. One is power over the devils, over the demonic activity, over Satan and his cohorts, and then over diseases, over sin and its impact. And those are the two great liberating, miraculous categories that Christ comes as signs of his kingdom. And when you want to show forth the kingdom of God, that's the two areas. Because in the kingdom, sorrow and sighing will flee away, the curse will be removed, and all of the disabilities and diseases that are caused by sin will be removed. And Satan will be taken and literally bound in the bottomless pit. And his cohorts will be cast out in that kingdom. And Zechariah 13 talks about all those people, the unclean spirits, be passed out of the land and so forth. So the assault that we saw in chapter 8 on the satanic stronghold and Satan's desire to hold on to the land through the activity of the devils and the demonic possession and so forth, now the 12 go out, and not only did what Christ previously had this power, he's now giving that power to them. So the power that previously only he had had, and only he had had the ability and the authority to carry out, now he imparts that power to the apostles, and they're given the ability to have power and authority over devils and to cure diseases. Verse 2, and he sent them to preach the kingdom of God and to heal the sick. Now that's exactly what he's been doing, but now they're going to go out and do it. And by the way, they're going to do it without his presence with them as he sends them out. There's an interesting thing. If you hold your hand here and come back to Matthew chapter number 10, If you look down through Matthew 10, you'll see how it starts out with he takes the 12 disciples and makes them the apostles, gives them their power and authority over unclean spirits to cast them out and heal all manner of sickness and all manner of disease. Now the names of the 12 apostles are these, and he lists their names. Then he gives you their ministry, verse 5. He details all the way down through the end of chapter 10, he gives you the details of their commission. Now in Matthew, that commission starts right here and goes all the way to the second coming of Christ, all the way through the tribulation, all the way to the second coming and the beginning of the kingdom. But now look at chapter 11, verse 1. And it came to pass, Matthew 11, 1, when Jesus had made an end of commanding his 12 disciples, he departed thence to teach and to preach in their cities. He didn't just send them out to preach without him. I've given you the authority to depart, go. But he also went to preach in their cities. Now he goes by himself. What I want you to notice is, where did he go to preach? Their cities. Well, where did he go? Well, he went into Galilee. Now, that is a verse of scripture right there that's pretty easy to see, 11:1. He went to preach in the cities of his apostles. Where did the 12 apostles come from then? They came from cities located in the territory of Galilee. And that's true of all of the 12. If you go back to Matthew 4, when he went to call out the apostles, where did he find them? He went up into Galilee of the Gentiles. Now, he wasn't talking to Gentiles up there. It's Galilee. That's that territory in the north that the Gentiles had captured and taken away. It's called in Isaiah Galilee of the Gentiles because it's Gentile possession. But Israel lives up there. And the apostles, they that sat in darkness saw a great light. They're in the bondage of the spiritual darkness of the Gentile powers, and the light of the gospel and kingdom goes up there and calls them out. But I've always thought Matthew 11:1 was an interesting verse. It just kind of tells you where the 12 apostles came from. And I say that because, and that's true of all of them with the possible, probable exception of Judas Iscariot. Iscariot means man of Kirioth, and that's in the southern kingdom. And I say that because in Acts chapter 1, verse number 8, when Christ tells the apostles after his resurrection, before his ascension, you shall receive power after the Holy Ghost has come upon you, and you shall be witnesses unto me in Jerusalem and in Judea and Samaria and all and then to the uttermost parts of the earth. Everybody you listen to, even some dispensationalists, but everybody that isn't a dispensationalist, and even some people who are that ought to know better, follow the Jerry Falwell approach to that verse, where you go preaching, you're going to receive power, and then you preach in Jerusalem, and they say, that's your hometown. Then Judea, that's the territory around your hometown. And then Samaria, well, that's that northern kingdom up there. That's the whole of your country. And then you go out to the mission field. And the problem with that is that the people that Jesus was talking to when he said that is the apostles, weren't from Jerusalem. It isn't their hometown. Their cities were up in Galilee. And that's always struck me as odd, that you know, Dr. Jerry would say, Jerusalem, that's your hometown. When I mean, Jerusalem, folks, isn't in Illinois. And it's not in wherever else somebody in that video is watching or the tape's listening from. It's in Palestine. It's in Israel. It's over on off the Mediterranean. Now, why would he tell them Jerusalem? Matthew 5:35 says that Jerusalem is the city of the great king. It's not that it was their hometown, it's the king's hometown. And when you go preach about the gospel of the kingdom, whose town is at issue? The king's town. That's why they go to Jerusalem first, and then Judea and Samaria, and then the uttermost parts of the world. So anyway, it just always struck me interesting that Matthew 11:1 kind of indicates to you where the cities of the apostles were. It's in the Galilean ministry that he does that, and not Jerusalem. And if any of them were from Jerusalem, it would have been Judas, and he wasn't there in Acts 1:8. He was dead. Anyway, Luke chapter number 9. verse number 2. He sent them to preach. The word preach means to herald, proclaim it forth. Literally, it's the idea of to declare a message with declare a message. And what he sent them to do is to preach the kingdom of God and to heal. Notice he didn't send them to heal the sick. He sent them to preach the kingdom of God and heal the sick. Now that order is important. I remember years ago a guy told me that God gave me a healing ministry. No, God gave these men a ministry to preach the kingdom, the gospel of the kingdom. And the healing was there to authenticate the message they were preaching. The Lord working with them, confirming the word with signs following. Now that's what was done. The issue is always the preaching of the word of God and the preaching of the truth of God. Verse number 3, as they go, hear their instructions. Now, like I said, Matthew 10's got the full details. These are rather brief instructions. First tells them how to go, and then what to do when they're there, and then how to know when they ought to come home. Verse 3, he said unto them, take nothing for your journey, neither staves, nor scrip, neither bread, neither money, neither have two coats apiece. And whatsoever house you enter into, there abide, and thence depart. And whosoever will not receive you, when you go out of that city, shake off the very dust from your feet for a testimony against them. And they departed and went through the towns, preaching the gospel and healing everywhere. Now that's really straightforward, and it's pretty easy to get what's going on there. Verse 3 is always an interesting verse. He said to them, take nothing for your journey, neither staves, nor scrip, neither bread, neither money, neither have two coats apiece. Now that wouldn't fit into the average healing ministry's kind of foray. You know, the average healing ministry kind of thing that's done in the name of Christ today is really just a bunch of paganism. It's just the occult. I went to, my wife and I were out at Borders out at in Schaumburg the other day by Woodfield. You know that big Borders store? Now there's a bookstore. Whoa, I'd never been in that place before that I remember. And man, I walked in there and I thought, whoo-wee, here's a real bookstore. And she went to Lennon's and things next door, or whatever, Land's End, whatever it is next door. And I didn't care. She didn't come back for about 3 hours. I just took, don't take me that. So I got walking around in there. And I went over to the, I was looking for a particular book, actually it's a psychology book. And I was looking for this particular author, really. And I looked in their little computer and he said it's over there in 1D, section 1D. So I found 1D and it's a psych section. And next to it is a religion section. And I got to just walking down looking, and they had a bunch of books on Wicca. You know what Wicca is? That's the name of the religion of a witch. Now, does that help you what that was? You heard it then? No, you hadn't heard it. W-I-C-C-A. And shamanism and Wicca are the names that are given to the religion of witchcraft, and ancient names and so forth. And it said Wicca for everyday life, and I thought, wow, I wonder what that is. And I pulled it down, and I stood in the aisle of the bookstore, and I skimmed through the book. Now I know that's cheating, but the book was $16, and I wasn't gonna buy a $16 book about Wicca, but I skimmed it, and you didn't. Books are sold by titles nowadays, not content. I'd hate to write a book that you could skim standing in a bookstore and get everything out of it that you needed just by skimming it, but they don't have much to say. But what I did is I skimmed down through it, and I thought, wow, boy, that was... And I got another one. I got two or three of them out and kind of skimmed down through them and found one that I wanted to read, and I paid $9 and bought it. I confess that I did that. But it was the one that had the most in it, and I wanted to know some more about this stuff, so I thought, I'd read up on it. But what they're doing, as I read the thing, I thought, this sounds just like what I see on TV in the name of Christ. They're talking about, they had a big long section about prayer and talk to the God and the goddess. and talk to God and the goddess. And of course, you know, the Bible talks about God and talks about the female deity, the Queen of Heaven, and they've got all that in there. But they go into this experiential kind of stuff, and you talk to the God within you and the God in nature and so forth. And all of a sudden, it's all out of your mind and into experience, and it's the touching, and you know, you're doing all these things to relate and to feel and get out of your mind any thinking and just let it kind of soak in. And I'm thinking, wow. It's, you know, I don't know how familiar you are with the occult. I hope you don't know anything about it. It's better for you. Be simple, concerned about which is evil. Wise, concerned about which is good. But so much of what you see going on in modern Christendom is nothing but pagan occult kind of stuff. And these folks in this Wicca book have it codified in a religious system. And I'm reading it, and it was kind of spooky to see how comparable it is with what goes on in the so-called healing program. And they're talking about how you can go, and with this point of contact, they're talking about the circle and all the symbols and the thing, and the point of contact where you use this, and when you contact that, then the channel is open and you can receive this information from the spirit world. And then you listen to a guy like Benny Hinn talking about going out, standing on Catherine Kuhlman's grave and praying and anointing coming up out of the grave and getting over. You listen to a guy like Oral Roberts talking about when he was about 10 years old and the Indian witch doctor healed him out. Somewhere he was hurt and he was dying, and he gets healed, and yeah, that's where he got this. And you think, whoa, gee, man. Well, that isn't what's going on here. And one of the ways you know there's a difference between what you see being done in the name of Christ and what Jesus Christ told these guys to do is look, verse 3, see what he said to do? Don't take nothing for your journey. Don't take staves. Don't take script. Don't have notes. Don't take food, bread. Don't take money. Neither have two changes of clothes. Now, if you're going to go out and preach the gospel and heal people, that's the condition you ought to go in. It didn't say anything about taking up offerings. It said, don't do that. Matthew 10 says, don't have a purse. If you took up an offering, you wouldn't have a place to put it. You haven't got a bill to hold money in. Now, you say, well, why would he tell them to do that? Because he wanted it very clear to everybody, their poverty taught one thing. In Acts 3, when that guy looks at Peter and he says, he's expecting something from Peter, the lame guy in Acts 3, he looks at Peter and Acts says, expecting. And Peter said, silver and gold have I none. Now, you know why he didn't have any silver and gold? That's why he didn't have any silver and gold. But such as I have, give I unto thee, in the name of Jesus of Nazareth, rise and walk. Now, that wasn't a four-hour meeting that had three different offerings that was taken after 15 different songs were sung. Different kind of deal. You know why? Because he had the ability, the capacity to do what Christ gave him the authority to do. You know why people can't do that today, the way it is in the Bible? They can do it the way the Wiccas do it. They can do it the way the occult do it. But the reason they can't do it the way they do it in the Bible is because God hasn't authorized this kind of activity for you and me today. Consequently, the power doesn't exist, the capacity doesn't exist for you to get it accomplished. Now, you can either believe God's word about that, or you can go to the experiences of the world and see what happens and check it for yourself and see that what happens in life isn't what matches God's word. I didn't say it wouldn't match religion, but it won't match what God's word says. And it's just one of those fascinating things. When God's doing it, here's the way they did it. Now, he wanted it to be very obvious that the wealth that they had to offer was in the message they were preaching, not in things. Now, we're going to get on down to this chapter in a few minutes to the feeding of the 5,000. And when Jesus explains the feeding of the 5,000 in John 6, he cuts out a whole bunch of the crowd and he says, all you were interested in was getting your belly full. You weren't interested in me. And the real issue is me. The real bread of life. Real life. Eternal life. Not the physical stuff. Matthew 6:33, Jesus said, "Seek ye first the kingdom of God and His righteousness, and then all these things will be added." But see, what people do is they get the things ahead. And so Christ wanted it to be real clear. Two things. One, that the wealth, their only wealth, was in the message that they proclaimed. But He also wanted these men to know that they could go in confidence that the message they proclaimed provided what they needed. They go out with nothing. Come over to chapter 22. Luke 22. Jesus asked them about that later on. Chapter 22, verse number 35. 22:35, and this is just right before the cross. Christ is talking. He said unto them, "When I sent you without purse and scrip and shoes, lacked ye anything?" And they said, what? Nothing. Now that didn't mean they didn't say anything. That meant they said, we didn't lack anything. We lacked nothing. Now you know what that was? When the children of Israel wandered in the wilderness under Moses, how many pairs of shoes did they need? They walked for 40 years. I got on a new pair of shoes tonight. They're killing my feet, but it's the first time I've worn them. I got a pair of shoes I dearly love at home that I've been wearing for almost a year, but they're worn out. And I took my foot out of them last night, and when I took my foot out, all the stuff inside the shoe came out with my foot. And I said, well, I guess that sucker's wore out. And it's like tires on your car. You know, they make these soles in these shoes. Now, they don't wear out. The soles in those shoes, they still got all the treads on them and everything. But the shoe's worn out. The top's worn out. The inside's worn out. I had to put new tires on my car a couple of weeks ago, right before we went to Tennessee. 70,000 miles on the vehicle. Still got that like a 3/8 of an inch of tread on the tire. But when you got down to looking between the treads, it's all dry, rotten, and cracking. And I'm talking to the guy, and he says, well, how old are you? I said, it's 4 years old. The tires are 4 years old. He said, well, when they're 4 years old, you need to change them. I said, well, how come they still got so much tread on them? I can remember something the kids and I, back in years ago, I mean, I can remember one day sitting, walking across, I was across the street from our house, my car sitting in the yard, and I'm talking to this guy. He looks over there, he says, Brother Rick, look at the tires on your car. And the two front tires had little eyeballs looking at you. You know how when you used to could run the tire and they'd get bald, and then if you'd run them a little more, they'd get down into that undercoating underneath it, and there were just two bare spots showing the lining of the tire looking at me. It was a weird-looking thing. But, I mean, I'd go down. I'd try not to let them get that bad because you couldn't get them recapped then. But a recap, you could get about 15, 18,000 miles, and some of you young people don't know what I'm talking about, but those of you my age do. And, you know, if you got 25,000 miles out of a pair of set of tires, man, you thought it was great. But they'd go bald on you. Now they dry rot before they go bald. Well, your shoes, the sole doesn't wear out anymore. It's the tops that wear out. You know how many pair of shoes these guys had to take with them? How many pair of clothes? One. Why? Well, that's all they were going to need. How many pair of shoes did the Israelites wear out in the wilderness, walk for 40 years? They never even wore one pair out. You see, there was a provision for those. Don't worry about that. I take care of that. I mean, if the lilies of the field, if I can take care of them, I can take care of the birds. Listen, you seek the kingdom of God and His righteousness. Let me take care of the other stuff, Christ tells them. So they're going out demonstrating that the real wealth they had to offer is in the message they're preaching. And that's a danger when you work miracles. You see, when you have a miracle-working ministry, something that focuses on the miraculous manifestation in the physical realm of God's activity, what is it that you're most naturally inclined to emphasize? the physical. It's natural. I mean, if your back's all out of whack and you can go over here and get your back fixed. My wife came home from the store today. She got a bone spur on her heel, and it's swelled up big as a goose egg on the bottom. Now, of course, she's, you know, I don't want to say she's nuts. She's sitting back there, but she does nutty things. She's out at the store, and the wind's blowing, and so the wind starts blowing these grocery store baskets across the thing, and they're heading to hit a car, and then they keep going on down. So she's running out there like, you know, Banshee, kind of catch them before they hit somebody else's car, and say they scraped somebody's car, and now she can't hardly walk. Well, okay, you know, that's what happens. But if you can go and say, okay, here, I'll fix that. Dang, touch it, heal, and her heel's healed. You kind of want to get that done. If that's where the focus of ministry is, it's easy to get focused on that and forget the weightier things. And so he sends them out with nothing in the physical to preach a message that then is validated by miraculous events. And he wants them to have confidence in him as the one who will add these things also. So there's a reason for this thing being presented the way it's being presented here. And a reason that he tells them don't go with a bunch of stuff. There's an interesting little thing in verse 3 there when he says, take nothing for your journey, neither staves. You notice that word is plural. Hold your hand there, come with me to Mark chapter number 6. And notice instructions over here. Mark 6, verse 7. He called unto him the 12 and began to send them forth by two and two, and gave them power over unclean spirits, and commanded them that they should take nothing for their journey, save or except a staff only. No scrip, no bread, no money in your purses, but be shod with sandals and not put on two coats. That's pretty tough. But notice, the one thing they could take was one staff. A staff like a walking cane to walk with. Don't take anything save a staff only. In other words, you could take one staff. That's all you could take. In Luke chapter number 9, verse number 3, he says, take nothing for your journey, neither staves nor scrips. Somebody says, well, that's a contradiction. One place it says you can take a staff. The other place says you can't take any staves. Does that look like a contradiction to you? No, it doesn't to me either. Why? Well, it says you can take one staff, but you can't take two. Staves is plural. It means two or more. You can't take staves, plural staves. You can take one, but you can't take more than one. Now, that's pretty easy to figure that out. The reason that verse is a problem is that in the NIV, the New International Version, if that's what you're reading tonight, it didn't say that. It says neither a staff, singular. The NIV says in Luke you can't take even one staff with you. In Mark it says you can take one staff. The New American Standard Version, which, you know, the people that like that say that's the most accurate literal translation available of the best Greek text. You know what it says? Don't take a staff. If you like the Amplified, people love the Amplified. It says neither take a walking stick. You know the problem with those versions are? They're just wrong. You know why they're wrong? The Greek text they're translated from is wrong. It has nothing to do with translation. It has to do with the Greek text being translated. That's why, and that's an innocuous little verse. It has nothing to do with doctrine. Except if you believe in, you know, little insignificant doctrines like inspiration. Those kind of doctrines. that, you know, some of us think are kind of important, but, you know, some folks don't mind. But that's just that's one of those little aside illustrations of why you have to be careful with regard to the Bible version issue. There's more involved in that than just, well, let me just get something that reads easier. You have to be sure you got one that comes off the right Greek text, lest you have a verse like that that inadvertently, but in truth, contradicts another passage. Verse number 4, whatsoever house you enter into, there abide, and thence depart. In other words, the first place they went into that accepted them, they would be there. Sort of like that. It's going to be a house church and a house there. Whosoever will not receive you, when you go out of that city, shake off the very dust from your feet for a testimony against them. They weren't going to force anybody to believe. If people didn't want to believe, they were free not to believe. When you shake off the dust, that's just a way of saying that we're going to break away from you. We're not going to participate with you. We'll leave everything of yours behind. We're not going to take any of you with us. And they departed and went through the towns, preaching the gospel and healing everywhere. And that was their mission. So they go out and they do their job. Now, verse 7, you've got to see the reaction. Now, Herod the Tetrarch heard of all that was done by him. And he was perplexed, because it was said of some that John was risen from the dead, and of some that Elias had appeared, and of others that one of the old prophets was risen again. And Herod said, John have I beheaded, but who is this of whom I hear such things? And he desired to see him. The ministry of the 12, as they go out with their preaching of the gospel and healing as they go, preaching the kingdom of God and showing the kingdom of God, it caused such a stir in Galilee. Now, Herod was the ruler of Galilee. You remember that, right? Okay. Chapter 3, verse 1. We've seen Herod before. Now in the 15th year of the reign of Tiberius Caesar, Pontius Pilate was governor of Judea, and Herod, being tetrarch of Galilee. Well, that's where we are back here. That's where Christ is back here in these chapters we're reading in Luke. And so the ministry that he and then the 12 had, as they go out and preach the gospel and heal everywhere, it had made such a stir in the territory that it got Herod's attention. It got all the way up to the attention of the guy who's running things. And notice how everything that he heard drew attention to Christ. And everything that's centered in Christ, even the rumors, had the tinge of the supernatural about them. You see, the rumor was that it was John the Baptist, what? Risen from the dead. Why? Well, Herod had cut his head off, had his head cut off. John's dead, but here's Herod. I know who it is. I know who that is. That's John the Baptist, risen from the dead. Somebody else says, it's Elijah. He's appeared. But why would they say that? Elijah was dead for centuries. But Malachi chapter 4 said that before the Messiah came, Elijah was going to come. So now Elijah's appeared. A great prophet's been one of the old prophets was risen again. Everything that they said about who is he, it's who is Christ? Everything centers on the apostles. When they go out, their ministry caused attention to focus on the Lord Jesus Christ. Why would it be that way? See, it didn't focus on the miracles. It focused on Christ, because they were preaching the good news of the kingdom of God, about what Christ, the Messiah, the King. And they were validating it with these miraculous signs and wonders So everything about Christ has this tinge of this supernatural element involved in it. And it reaches all the way to Herod. And you notice in verse 9, Herod's got a guilty conscience. John have I beheaded, but who is this of whom I hear such things? And he desired to see him. Now there's some real psychology in that, because that's the Herod could still the voice of John the Baptist, but he couldn't quiet his own conscience. And he's drawn by what he fears. And that's the power of a guilty conscience. There was lust and hatred and anger that caused the demise of John the Baptist, caused Herod to participate in having John executed. Because it wasn't a happy thing. It was to satisfy the lust of his flesh that he caused Herod to have John the Baptist's head to be delivered on a silver platter. And he's guilty. And that guilty conscience, you know, there's a strange thing about a guilty conscience. Guilt is drawn toward the thing that it fears. It's a strange thing about sin and about guilt. And Herod's guilty. And he wants to see him. I think only Luke puts that piece of information in. And that's fascinating to me. Luke had, he must have had some sources of information in high places. There's all kind of information. We read that verse a minute ago. Well, I can go through it. Luke has all kind of little details nobody else has. He's a good historian. He had good sources. And Herod wants to see Jesus. You know when Herod saw Jesus? Do you remember? He never saw him until the night before he died. Do you remember that Jesus went to Herod, was taken to Herod to be tried? Herod wanted to see him. He waited all that time. And then he gets Christ before him. And you remember what Jesus did when he was before Herod? Herod questions him, and what's Jesus say back? He doesn't open his mouth. He never said a word. He never spoke a word to Herod. He was dumb before his executioners, just like Isaiah 53 said he would be. But old Herod had that guilty conscience. Now you see the impact of what happens with the ministry among those that have rejected is that they have the need for the message, and they're impacted by it. There's still that need out there, and there's still that guilty world out there that needs a Savior, just like Herod needed it. But Herod didn't desire to see him for a good reason. He desired to see him for a magical, personal, selfish reason. And you're going to see that. We've run out of time now. And beginning in verse 10 and following, when we look at the feeding of the 5,000, every one of the four gospel accounts record this miracle. This is the only miracle, the feeding of the 5,000, that Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John all record. It's the only miracle that Luke and John record the same miracle. So it's a very important miracle. And it has to do with the 12 apostles, representatives of the little flock in Israel, with the bread of life, and Jehovah working through that little flock, feeding and satisfying Israel's poor with bread. The satisfaction that Herod looked for is in the message that little flock of believers had about that king and his kingdom. And we'll go into that next time. Okay?